All right, well, good morning, everyone. This morning, we will be looking at the topic of Jesus as the Son of God, partly the title of the Son of God, but mostly looking specifically at Jesus as divine, Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll be looking at a lot of different Bible verses, but after we pray, we'll be looking specifically first at Isaiah 9. Jim, do you mind turning down the bus for the nursery? All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this day. I pray this morning as we come to gather together to worship you, to learn from your word, you would open our eyes and you would help us to delight and rejoice in your Son, Jesus, that we would get a better understanding this morning of who Jesus is and Jesus's divine nature. Also pray that this week as we come from a lot of crazy events and a lot of chaos, we would find comfort in your word and direction in your word, knowing that you are holding all things together, and that all things are working for your glory and according to your will and your plan. We thank you for how kind and merciful you've been to us to bring us here even this morning. We pray for our community and for the community at San Carlos as the fire has left many people homeless. We pray for them to be provided for. We pray for them to have homes. But we also do rejoice that the community of Globe in Miami has done well to provide for the needs of those people. We pray for us as a church that we would be open to your word and that we would understand your word this morning and that we would rejoice in your Son, Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first passage of scripture we're going to look at today in relation to the topic of the Son of God is Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. And so this would be a very familiar text for most of us. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government there shall be, and of peace there will be no end, the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so in this first passage here, we've got this statement here. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so here we've got the beginning of this sort of language of, to us a son is born, or a child is born, a son is given. And then their Mighty God. So it doesn't quite get to really the title of the Son of God, but we see already here an introduction of someone that will be a son who will also be God. And as a note, I will by no means exhaust this conversation today. And I will likely run out of time. Jesus as the Son of God is a title. It's a title that has a lot of meaning to it. So we'll address in part that title, but the primary focus of this morning is to focus on Jesus' divinity. And first, I do want to start by saying what we do not mean, and I don't think anyone here will think this, but it's worth starting off to say that we do not mean by this title that God the Father... This is playing in the nursery, so I have to be careful how I say this. We do not mean that God the Father came to earth and literally consummated or conceived a child with Mary. I say that because some people think that, and this is also the manner in which the Quran describes falsely Christianity. We do not believe that. No Christian has ever believed that, to my knowledge. What we do mean by this title is that Jesus is God, and we do mean that Jesus is sent by the Father. We describe this as the eternal generation of the Son, which going back to our first week, we do not believe that Jesus has a beginning. We believe that Jesus is the beginning and the end, that he has no beginning or end. He's existed eternally into eternity past and will always and forever exist. So Jesus is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. But when we describe the eternal generation of the Son, we're referring to Jesus as being sent by the Father, and that in eternity past, the Son submitted to the will of the Father. Looking at a few more instances of this title, we'll flip over to Luke 1, verse 35, and then we'll look at verse 38. And so this is the instance in which Mary is told that she will have a son. And she says, how can this be if I have never been with a man? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And so here we have this title of the Son of God applied to Christ Jesus, even when he is in the womb. So there's no point in which Jesus becomes the Son of God, but he is the Son of God. And we'll revisit that a little bit in a moment as well. And so the next verse, though, is Luke 1:38. This is just Mary's response after that. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your will and according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So Jesus is the Son of God. Mary is aware of that. And she is the servant of the Lord. But there's one thing, before we move on a little bit further, I want to look at how a catechism teaches of this. This is specifically the New City Catechism, which at the end of the Bible Club this year, we gave each of the kids or each of the students a copy of the abridged version of it. It's a useful catechism that was published very recently. I think it was probably 2010, 11, 12. It was done by Tim Keller. Out of New York. And so questions 22 and 23 address the topic that Jim covered last week as well as the topic from today. And so the first one is question 22, why must the Redeemer be truly man? The answer to that is that in human nature he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin so that we... And also that he might sympathize with our weakness. So the answer there, kind of the core that we're going to really need to understand from that, is that he can actually, that Jesus had to be man in order to suffer for human sin, but also that he can sympathize with our weakness, referring therein to Hebrews 4. And the second question, and this addresses more our topic from today, is why must the Redeemer be truly God? And the answer to that is that because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective. So in order for the Redeemer to be truly obedient, he needed to be divine. Also, that he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death. So in order to bear the wrath of God for our sakes, the Redeemer also had to be divine. And yet also to overcome death. So for obedience and for the purpose of penal substitutionary atonement, which we'll define better in future weeks, but in order to be our substitute and to bear the wrath of God, he had to be divine, but also man. And we'll address Jesus' two natures in a couple weeks in the hypostatic union. I'll define that better when we get there. And then looking at... verse 1 of Mark 1. This is the very beginning of Mark's gospel. A lot of these verses are really just showing Jesus as the Son of God, but also, as we'll get into it, we'll see the defense of Jesus' divinity throughout the entirety of Scripture. So here, at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark starts, and Mark likely being the first gospel, Mark begins with the statement that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is a major theme throughout Mark's gospel. And I'll revisit in just a minute as well. But here we've got the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then in the next instance, we also see this in John 1:14. So the Gospels begin with the statement and the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then, so at the beginning of Mark's Gospel and at the close of Mark's Gospel, we see declarations of Jesus as the Son of God. Similar thing we see also with John's Gospel. But John's Gospel stated a little bit differently, as Thomas makes this statement upon seeing the risen Lord Jesus. And I think my slides are going to mess up and not show the verse I wanted to show, but I will try. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." So the close of, almost not quite the close, but nearing the close of John's Gospel, we've got this declaration from one of Jesus' disciples stating that Jesus is his Lord and his God. There's some debate about if that's what Thomas is saying, and I'm just going to say yes, that is what Thomas is saying, rather than addressing arguments otherwise, because it doesn't make much sense that Thomas would say that otherwise, unless he's taking the Lord's name in vain. And so here, Thomas is applying divinity to the risen Lord Christ upon seeing his wounds and putting his fingers in his hands and in his side. But then we'll also see, there's a few different things that we see that relate to us in Jesus' divinity and Jesus' role as the Son of God. And one of those is that Jesus reveals to us the Father. In John 14, 8 through 9, Philip says to him, or Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Which is kind of a weird statement from Philip. And then Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say to us, show the Father?" And so Jesus is telling Philip flat out that when you look at him, you see divinity, you see God, that Jesus is the physical embodiment of the Father, as we addressed in relations to, in relation to Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. As a reminder, firstborn there is a title rather than a genesis. It's a statement of Jesus being preeminent, of being first in all things, first in creation, firstborn of the dead as well. So it's a statement of Jesus's authority and kingship, not a statement of his origin. As we know, Jesus exists in eternity past, no beginning, he has no end. But then I want to draw our attention to the statement that's made several places in the Gospels of, "This is my Son." We see this occur at Jesus' baptism. We see this occur at Jesus' transfiguration. We also see this at Jesus' crucifixion. I should have put this on the slides, but I don't have it up there. The statement of, "This is my Son," that appears in those texts is a quote from, or at least seemingly a reference to, Psalm 2. Whereas in Psalm 2, verse 7, we read, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the sons or and the ends of the earth your possession.'" So we discussed that at least a little bit last week. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So Psalm 2 there assumes the divinity of the Son here. In the statement specifically, that the Son is the one who has wrath. And that also, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." But in Psalm 2, the speaker is God stating, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." So the Lord said to me. And so there's a sense in which, as we first understand Psalm 2, it's this Davidic psalm. The expectation is that the Son of God in here at first, as the original reader would have heard it, they might have assumed, oh, this is the king, this is the Davidic king. And yet, as we see, the ultimate true Davidic king is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is truly God and truly man. And then this verse, this passage becomes referenced then as well in Mark 1, 9 through 11. So in those days when Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So there's a few things I want to point out from that passage. So we've got this statement, "You are my beloved Son," which is, again, that's that quote of Psalm 2:7. But also before that, in verse 10, we see him when he came up out of the water, which, this is an aside, but a note for baptism by submersion. You don't come up out of the water if it's been poured over your head, but that's not the point of that text, but that demonstrates that Jesus was likely submerged in water. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. So there's two things there. So the heavens are split open and there's this declaration of Jesus being declared the Son of God. However, we also, as I mentioned this last week, in terms of Trinitarian orthodoxy, we see the presence of all three persons of the divine Godhead present here simultaneously. We spoke of modalism last week where God exists in three modes, and that's a heresy. Here we see how that doesn't make any sense because you've got all three persons of the one God present and active and working in unison, or in agreement rather, in unity. So the Spirit is descending upon Jesus as a dove. The Father is splitting open the heavens and declaring, "You are my beloved Son," and Jesus is there being baptized. And yet, the interesting thing about this verse is that Mark begins and ends his gospel the same way. As we see that at Mark 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So the curtain of the temple...
Just an interesting side note. The word that is used for torn apart in the gospel is in the baptism is the same word that is used for the curtain being torn in two.
Jim's reading my notes. No, but Jim's right. So the word that's used for split, the same word that's used for split, and that's actually not in my notes, but it's present, it's the same exact word. The temple curtain being split open and the heavens being split open is the same exact word. And if I recall correctly, it's the only time in Mark's gospel that word is used. So, but the connection further is made when you understand that the temple curtain is decorated to look like the starry heavens. So this is the same instance of the heavens, the sky being split open, and it's matched by the statement that truly this man was the Son of God. So Mark's gospel begins with the Father declaring, "This is my Son." Mark's gospel ends, or nearing the end, of, again, the heavens being split open and the statement that this is the Son of God. Yet the person that declares it here is this Roman centurion, almost the last person you would expect to see that. But upon seeing the way that he died, he also sees the curtain and realizes the man who just died and was crucified is indeed divine. He is the Son of God. So it's a remarkable statement there. And Mark makes that very clear, and it's a major theme in his gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God. What sort of man is this? And this is another remarkable statement that's made, and it's in Luke's gospel, it's in Mark's gospel, it's in Matthew's gospel. I went with the one that fit best on one slide. That when Jesus calms the storm... In Luke 8, 22 through 25, it's also in Matthew 8, 23 through 27, and Mark 4, 36 through 41. So all of the synoptic gospels, and let me define that since I don't know if I've used that word before. Matthew, Mark, and Luke we refer to as the synoptic gospels because they similarly carry the same sort of view, so optic, lens, eye type thing. They've got the same sort of format, same sort of outline, though their content is not identical. But John's gospel, as you compare the four of them, John's gospel kind of has a remarkably different look. So when we refer to the synoptic gospels, we're referring to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John is outside of those. So those three contain this narrative, whereas John's does not. But looking at the text here, one day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and spoke to him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." We awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that they commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him?" In Matthew and Mark's account, Jesus speaks to the storm, saying, "Peace, be still," and it stops. And in all of them, there's this response of, "Who then is this? What sort of man is this? Who is in front of our very eyes that he speaks to the weather, and the weather listens and stops?" And yet, what's remarkable here, it's all on one slide, okay, is that in Psalm 107, verses 23 through 32, we get this answer, because Psalm 107 gives us almost an idea, not exactly identical, but a very similar narrative. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men who are at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their stress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders." So Psalm 107 is a long psalm, but right here in the middle of that, we have this instance where these people go down into sea, and while they're at the sea, the psalmist specifically writes in 25, is it? Yeah. "For he commanded and raised a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea." In the psalm, we see that God is the one who's raising up the storm on the sea, but then also they cry out to God, and God is the one who calms the storm on the sea, which is exactly the same thing that we see happening in the Gospels, is that the storm comes up on the sea, and then they call to Jesus, they call to God, and he calms the storm that's on the sea. So Psalm 107 really gives them the answer to what sort of man is this. It's the sort of man who is also God, who has the ability to calm the storm and the sea. There's a book that my kids have called, what is it called? It's specifically about this narrative. The Storm That Stopped is what it's called. We might even have it in our nursery here. And this whole point of the book is taking this narrative and showing that Jesus said that he was God, but Jesus also showed that he was God by doing things that only God can do, which is calming a storm. No other man can do that except for one who is truly God and truly man. And then moving to another aspect to which we see this, and this is one that very clearly, and I know I've mentioned this before, one that very clearly shows us the divinity of Jesus, specifically in any instance where someone says, "Well, Jesus never said that he was God," which is not true, and we'll get to that even more next week as we look at the I Am statements. But this is one very clear picture of Jesus demonstrating his divinity, one that I will often go to when I'm speaking with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, because one of which is one of the passages I'm going to reference first is the Jehovah's Witnesses' favorite chapter, because that's where they get their title, which is Isaiah 48. In the book of Isaiah, at least three times we see this statement of the Lord speaking to Isaiah, saying specifically, "I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he." So it's in Isaiah 41:4, then again a few chapters later in Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, besides me there is no God." So a lot of titles that are thrown in there as well. So, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So God, who is the King of Israel, but the King of all creation, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So God, the Yahweh Sabaoth, as we talked about in Haggai, or as we see listed in Luther's hymn, the Lord of hosts, the God who is the commander of angel armies. And specifically they're saying, I am the first and the last. So this title, I am the first and the last, is a title that is used only by and referred only to the Lord God. And then again in Isaiah 48:12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called, I am he, I am the first and I am the last. So the only person in all of Scripture who uses this title, I am the first and the last, is God. So when we look at Revelation 1, 17 and 18, what we see is, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. So this is John speaking, of course. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. So as we saw from Isaiah, I am the first and the last is a title that is only ever applied to God. So when you're looking at someone and speaking to somebody who says that Jesus isn't God, you turn to this verse and say, when did God die? Because right there, God, I am the first and the last, has said, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is a passage that can only refer to God and only refer to Christ Jesus. Now, the interesting thing is, speaking of how books begin and end themselves, the book of Revelation also ends very similarly. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing recompense with me, behold, or to repay each one for what he has done. And then in verse 13, which, because I'm having a few issues, isn't going to pop up there. Verse 13 is the important verse here. And that's where Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I was speaking to a Jehovah's Witness once, and I brought up this next verse. This is Revelation 22:12 and 13. And in case there's any confusion on who might be speaking here, verse 16 says, I, Jesus, no change in speaker, no reason to think there's a change in speaker. Jehovah's Witness said to me, well, clearly there was a change in speaker. Doesn't make any sense, but that's okay. Well, it's not okay. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things to you, about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So the book of Revelation begins and ends with the clear statement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died and rose again and is alive forevermore. That he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And ultimately, and this is a bit of an aside, but the book of Revelation is less about the end times as it is about the true and appropriate worship of God, what it means to worship God and who God is. Clear statement of who Jesus is, what Jesus is doing, what Jesus has done, that Jesus is making all things new. He's died and rose again and alive forevermore. And while there is a glimpse of eternity and information about the wedding supper of the Lamb, about the millennium in Revelation 22 for the first six verses or so, that's not the entirety of the whole book. The entirety of the whole book is ultimately about the true and appropriate worship of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain. But then looking at Hebrews 1, we see Jesus reigns supreme. And Hebrews 1:1 is very similar to Colossians 1. But the interesting thing about the book of Hebrews is, if any of you have, I think it's the New American Standard, the Legacy Standard Bible might do it as well, or maybe it's the Christian Standard Bible. If you have any text that sets aside where specifically there's a reference to the Old Testament, there's some translations that will bold things like that or italicize them. Almost the entire book of Hebrews ends up being pointed out as being quotes of the Old Testament. It's remarkable what the book of Hebrews does in relation to how it helps us to interpret the Old Testament. The beginning first chapter has quotes from Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7:14, Psalm 104, Deuteronomy 32, 42, Psalm 102. Psalm 110 is extremely important in the entire book of Hebrews. But in, let me see if the remote will work. In Hebrews 1, we have long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And so that's similar to that language we used earlier about those who look at Christ have seen God in the flesh, that Jesus reveals the Father to them. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. And so here we've got a very strong statement about Jesus' divinity. He's not an angel who became a man. He's much more superior to the angels. And that's what the main theme of the first couple chapters of the book of Hebrews is, that Jesus is greater than the angels. Chapter 3 is Jesus is greater than Moses. Chapter 5, Jesus is greater than David, and Jesus is greater than Aaron. Jesus is the great high priest. Chapter 7, Jesus is greater than Melchizedek, but ultimately fulfilling the role of Melchizedek. That Jesus is greater than Abraham, and that Jesus is the high priest of a better covenant. And that Jesus is Christ, or that Jesus' sacrifice through 9 and 10 is better than that of bulls and goats. In Hebrews 9:12, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So if we were to describe Hebrews in a word, or in a three-word sentence, it's that Jesus is better than everything else. And the main idea here in Hebrews 1:4 is that Jesus reigns supreme over creation. Jesus reigns supreme over the angels. Jesus reigns supreme. And then again in Hebrews 1:5, I mentioned this before, for which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Again, going back to that Psalm 2, but also looking back at the event of Jesus' baptism, the event of Jesus' crucifixion, where those statements are declared there as well. Okay, and as I thought, I'm running short on time. So I'm going to address a few heresies, but one thing that I didn't quite state is, so we define Jesus as the Son of God. An illustration that I've used before is that the son of a duck is a duck. The Son of God is God. Simple statement, but the statement the Son of God, although there are other places in the Old Testament, we see things like sons of God applying to, so specifically in Genesis 6, where the reason for the flood is given, the sons of God intermarried with the sons of man. We dealt with that back in Genesis, and there's a lot of different views of that. That could either be applied to men or it could be applied to angels, but this title, the Son of God, is only ever exclusively applied to Christ Jesus. Heresies. We were planning to address heresies at the end of the class, but we're just going to integrate. We're going to bring them into each different topic. There are a couple here that are worth mentioning. So the first of which, I do not have the first of which on here, is Protestant liberalism. Protestant liberalism is simply just, those who reject the divinity of Jesus, they affirm that Jesus is merely a good man. One of the big things of Protestant liberalism is that they elevate their main theme as the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and that also means they diminish the divinity of Jesus, and they also ignore the or reject the authority of Scripture. That's pretty much all I'm going to say about that, but that's a main area where we still see this today is in Protestant liberalism. Adoptionism, I was already there. Adoptionism, or if you want to impress people, dynamic monarchianism. We'll go with adoptionism. This is the false belief that Jesus was not always God, but that he became God when the Father adopted him. So fairly easy to connect those. In this heresy, they believe that Jesus was a good man who God adopted as his son. Proponents of this false view point to Jesus' baptism, saying that he became God's son when the Spirit descended upon him and declared him as his son. We already saw that Jesus is told to Mary, his own mother, that she will conceive a child and he will be the son of God. Same thing we see present in Isaiah 9. So it doesn't really stand up. It's not a very significant view. It does exist still, and we'll get into how it's still played. But adoptionism is a pretty old heresy, dating back to likely the first century. So not long after Jesus' death and resurrection, people already jumped to, well, Jesus wasn't really God. He was just adopted by God, which there's really no reason to see that in the scriptures. The baptism of Jesus is not an adoption. The baptism of Jesus is a revelation and a confirmation. Maybe even better to say it's an anointing. As we see the Spirit descending upon Jesus, the words Messiah and Christ literally mean the anointed one. So this is a public demonstration before people's eyes and a confirmation that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the anointed one. This later develops into something called Socinianism. Same heresy, different name. This developed among the Polish Brethren denomination and the Polish Reformed Church and in the Unitarian Church of Transylvania. It was named after uncle and nephew Lelio and Faustus Sozzini. They were Italian. They had to flee from Italy because of their heresy. And they made their way to Transylvania and deceived people there. Then they made their way to Rakow, Poland, deceived people there. The Rakovian Catechism records their heretical beliefs. And these views are very similar to adoptionism. But it's also possible I just wanted to include a reference to Transylvania in this reference. Oddly enough, as I was practicing this, I found a bat right outside the wall there, which was a little weird. This later develops into a heresy that we mostly better know as the word Unitarianism. So Unitarianism is ultimately the belief that there is no Trinity. There's one person, one God. It's a rejection of Jesus' divinity. It's a rejection of the Holy Spirit as a separate person. So it's a rejection of Jesus' divinity and a rejection of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Unitarians are fundamentally denied by their rejection of the Trinity and their denial of the deity of Christ. It's always interesting when people deny themselves by what they don't believe. So, Unitarians, atheists, agnostics, so on. They believe Jesus was a good man, a wonderful teacher, a good model for our lives, but he wasn't God. Very familiar to Protestant liberalism in terms of that. Unitarians have lost a lot of influence in the U.S. They used to be a pretty prominent group. They were first integrated in the U.S. in the 1700s. Some proponents were John Adams and John Quincy Adams. They're currently buried in a Universalist Unitarian church cemetery. Unitarianism has become a lot less, it's become less influential, but it's also just less academic. While they were always wrong, at one point they were smarter than they are now. Now they're kind of just lazy. Since then, and the point of this is since then, Unitarians and Universalists have merged together, which is interesting because Unitarianism and Universalism are not the same thing. Universalists believe that everybody's saved and everyone's saved and all roads lead to God. Unitarians believe there's one God, but because they've lost so much influence, they just became the same group. So kind of they lost their backbone and spine and devolved into another group that's losing influence as well. One example of this is in the city where Vanessa and I lived in Riverside, California. There is a Universalist Unitarian Church. And it's funny because it's clearly not a church, of course, but it's just kind of a historic building. Run down, looks terrible. And every time you drive by it, it's got some sort of political statement on a banner in front of it, but no one's ever there. It's really odd. And the question always becomes, well, what do you actually believe? If you believe, what do you do? What do you teach? What do you believe? And so I don't know. The only thing I know from them is they published a documentary. I don't even remember what it was called. I think it was called Who is Jesus? They didn't speak to any Bible scholars at all. They interviewed Noam Chomsky, who's a linguist, not a Bible scholar at all. And then they went down to Harvest Church, which is where Greg Laurie's pastor. They spoke to some people on the sidewalk. Didn't bother speaking to Greg Laurie or any of the pastors on staff, or going a mile and a half down the road to California Baptist University, where there are actual legitimate Bible scholars. All that to say, they didn't bother producing an actually good documentary. They just produced propaganda piece. A few more things before we'll wrap up is that there's the kenotic theory of the incarnation. It became popular in the 1800s. Kenosis is the... Is that the... No, that's not it. Kenosis is the false belief that Jesus gave up his divinity when he became man, which is a misunderstanding of this passage. Which is Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Specifically, the statement here that, verse 7, he emptied himself. Jesus did not empty himself of his divinity. That's what they state. They say that Jesus becoming man emptied himself of his divinity because God and man cannot inhabit one body. We'll get into this more as we address the hypostatic union, and I think that's 2 or 3 weeks. It's 3 weeks. Which is Jesus being truly God and truly man, and those existing simultaneously in his body, Jesus having the two divine natures of man and God. Paul, when he's stating that Jesus emptied himself, he's stating that Jesus is taking on human flesh, that he is taking the form of a servant. So Paul himself defines what he means by emptied himself. Emptied himself how? Not by giving up his divinity, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Paul is just describing the incarnation there. And then some would say, well, God can't inhabit a human body or something of the sort. Or God is a servant. I heard one person respond to it in a really great way. I don't remember who it was. I didn't write it down because I abbreviated significantly, but ultimately a Ferrari covered in mud is still a Ferrari. God in human flesh is still God. So Jesus was always God. Jesus is always God. Jesus will forever always be God. And as I mentioned, or as I should have mentioned at the beginning, or no, I did mention in the beginning in referencing the catechism that if Jesus isn't fully God, he cannot save us. An instance in which we see is that, so that Jesus himself claimed to be God in various places in the New Testament. Again, we'll address several of those next week and the week after. C.S. Lewis, describing and responding to all of these in Mere Christianity, had stated that when you evaluate the claims that Jesus made, Jesus is either lunatic, he's a liar, or he's Lord. C.S. Lewis makes the conclusion that Jesus indeed is Lord, of course. And the statement being that Jesus said he was God, you have to evaluate what Jesus said, and do his claims make sense? Do they stand up? And we would confirm and state that Jesus indeed is God, as he said that he is. Another statement that I will mention real quick, another thing that Jesus does in his incarnation, as we read in John 14, 16, and 17, as well as in John 6, 7, is that Jesus says that he will send the Holy Spirit after him, which is what we believe from the Nicene Creed as well, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, though that led to a massive church split in the 10th century. But if Jesus isn't fully divine, then how can he be the one to send the Holy Spirit? So Jesus' divinity necessitates his sending of the Holy Spirit. I'm over on time. I got one more sentence. Jesus never becomes God's son, but he has eternally existed as God's son. I know that was a lot, and I barely touched the surface of the topic, but what we see from the passages we looked at today is that Jesus is God's Son, Jesus is divine, and Jesus has always been God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand. We pray that you would give us, you would increase our faith in Christ Jesus, that he would increase and that we would decrease. We pray that we would have a greater understanding, a greater love, and a greater admiring of your Son, Jesus. Pray that we would seek to be more conformed to his image, that we would rejoice in Christ Jesus as the only one who could accomplish redemption for us, the only person who could bring us forgiveness for our sins, because he's the only one who is truly man and truly God. I pray that we would become more enamored with who Christ is, and that we would be more emboldened to share the good news of Jesus with others, that they might also see the wonders of who Christ is. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.